So greetings. I apologize myself as well for not being here, but I really wanted to be here, especially when I saw the theme of the conference, and I was really privileged and felt honored to be asked to be a part of this. This week I was teaching a block class down at the university, and the last class was today from 1 to 3, so we literally left class, picked up my wife, and headed up here. So I'm kind of coming in at the end of something that's been happening, and so I'm hoping to be able to tap into some of that without disrupting the flow that's already been here. I'm always it's always a little awkward to preach to a group of primarily preachers because I don't want to come across with the wrong spirit. I just want to encourage and maybe exhort to some extent, but not lord over or instruct so much. I don't know that I've gotten, well, I guess I have a fair amount of chutzpah dik, but not quite that much chutzpah dik. But this particular subject is very, very close to my heart. And I really am thrilled that the FBF is looking at a subject like this. And the thing that attracted me the most was not so much the theme of the conference, but the sub-theme. Does the preacher subject his thought to the scriptures, or does he subject the scriptures to his thoughts? Now, there's a lot of talk in our circles about the next generation and what can we do, and there's a lot of helpful discussion about that. But I want to say something right here, if I could be so bold as to make a statement that I think is true. If we want to capture the hearts of the next generation, we need to preach what God says, not what we say He says. And we need to exegete the scriptures and interpret before we apply. One of the things that attracts people that are being well educated to other people is that they're writing and they're challenging and they're looking at deep subjects and they're not springboard preaching, if you will, right? And I mean, I'm going to take some liberties tonight. And I'm going to take some risks, but I'm hoping that we'll be friends. And what I mean by springboard preaching is they don't take a verse out of the Old Testament, read it, and then preach an entire message having nothing to do with the verse, but they use the verse to springboard into their message. Because their message was something that they wanted to say, but it wasn't what God was saying in the place that they took the verse from. We can't do that if we want to be taken seriously. We need to be deep. We need to take God at what He says. And if it's not what we wanted to have said, tough on me. Right? Let's first see what He says and then say what He says, exhorting one another to grow more like Him based on what He says. There's lots of verses all over the scriptures for everything we could possibly want. Let's choose the ones that fit. You know what I mean? When I got saved, I didn't understand deep theological terminology. People would say to me, covenantal, dispensational, pre-mill, post-mill, although I don't know what that is, post-trib, mill this, trib that. I don't know. I'll tell you what I believe. And they said, you're a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapturist. I said, cool. And then I would start asking, well, what are those other words that you were using? What do they mean? And they would tell me, and I would say, who believes that? And they would say, well, a lot of people. And I'd say, really? Now, this is in the early stages of my walk with the Lord. But as time went on and as I was moved from my legal career to the ministry that we're in, I found myself over time facing these differences of opinion more and more. And it never ceases to amaze me how much people take God's word and twist it to say what they wanted to say at that moment. And I'm not saying I'm the answer to anything, but what I want to do tonight is share some thoughts that I have had over time, giving some examples without knowing what any of you have ever preached in any of your churches, and hopefully making a point. One of the things I will tell you about my personal life, although I say this not to draw attention to it, but only to explain more of where I'm coming from and why this is such a thrill for me. I am currently working on another doctorate, this one in scriptural interpretation, ancient scriptural interpretation at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York. I spend a lot of time reading what people wrote in ancient days, rabbis and the early church. My specialty is the overlaps between the early church and early rabbinics, and amazing similarities in the methods and conclusions, in some cases, of biblical interpretation. And the debate raged then. Okay? The discussion or the comparison between what we would call literal interpretation and the approach of spiritualization of the scriptures, the debate raged even then. Let me start off with an extreme example of the point, and then we'll go from there. Turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 24. And while you're turning there, I want to say, for those of you that wondered about us getting up here, and several of you met us at the door, no, we did not enjoy coming up the mountain. And yes, I would much rather be in traffic in New York City, although it is, I suppose, beautiful. But people around here, if you see a New York license plate, please assume we're not familiar with the curves. Just back up just a little off our tail. Just give us a little bit of room. I was trying to study. I asked Lori to drive up here so I could go over my notes to get to take, you know, put aside what I had just been doing and then focus on this, and it didn't work because it was just very difficult. And I'm nowhere near Matthew, so sorry. I'm used to opening it the wrong way, so just I don't know where I am half the time. I'm in Hebrew, I'm in English, I'm going this way, that way. I was writing backwards today with the students, and now I don't know what I'm doing. Okay. Matthew 24:17. Some of you are probably, what in the world is he going to tell us from Matthew 24:17? Okay, Matthew chapter 24, verse 17, in the context of the Great Tribulation, the Bible says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. I heard a story told one time in which, and this was back in the 50s or early 60s, there was apparently a hairstyle that was popular among women called the top knot. And a particular pastor did not like this hairstyle. And so he preached a message, the title of which is Top Knot Come Down. And his text was Matthew 24:17. Because the Bible says, let him which is on the house top not come down. Now we laugh. But if we look at a verse and we say it says something that we want it to say because we want to make a point in that message, and it doesn't say anything like what we're trying to get it to say, we're doing the same thing. We're doing the same exact thing. Let's not do that. Okay? Rabbinic parallels. To give you some examples of some of the reality that there's nothing new under the sun, I want to speak in terms, you may hear me use terms, pshat and drash. Let me explain what those are. Pshat is the Jewish interpretive way of expressing what we would call the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. The plain meaning of the text, although they don't like to use the term plain meaning. Drash is when you go somewhere else with it. Deeper meaning, spiritualization, some other use of the scripture, not necessarily its plain meaning. Now the debate over pshat and drash raged even back 2,000 years ago. For those of you that may do some research, you may come across names, terms like the school of Rabbi Akiva and the school of Rabbi Ishmael. Well, the school of Rabbi Akiva is known for its spiritualization, if you will, or its liberties with the text, its drashing, if you will. School of Rabbi Ishmael was known for more of its literal approach, although the terms pshat and drash didn't get applied to what they did until centuries later. But they were doing it, but nobody called it that. But the more you look at it, the more you realize the school of Ishmael, they did a lot of stuff that they did a lot of drashing. And the school of Akiva, they did a lot of pshatting. Okay? But who's right? We go all further into the church age in the early stages, and you'll see a lot of the church writings that come from Augustine forward, and they try to stand on the shoulders of Philo, and they think they understand Philo's spiritualization. I would suggest to you that in many cases they're not getting what he's saying. And then through that early stages, you have the Antiochian school versus the Alexandrian school, and yet the Alexandrians are doing some Antiochian things, and the Antiochians are doing some Alexandrian things. You can go crazy. At the end of the day, we have a text, and it says something, regardless of what people that have gone before us want us to say it said, no matter what we on a particular Sunday want to say it says something, right? And we need to be about that. Now, in Midrash, Midrash is, in Jewish culture, it's a verb and a noun. As a noun, it represents biblical interpretation that has been preserved, and there's compendia of it. As a noun, it's the process of interpretation. And the rabbis have a wide range of liberties that they take with the text. Sometimes they actually try to exegete the text. But more often than not, there's something else going on there. Sometimes they want to fill in a gap because the text doesn't say exactly the full story. Sometimes they see something there and they try to implement their own view. A couple of quick examples. If you go to Genesis 4:8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Okay, what did they talk about? Who knows? The rabbis can't let it sit. They have to figure out what they talked about. So can I tell you what they decided they talked about? They argued about whose land would ultimately be used by God to build the temple. That was the debate. And Cain killed Abel over that. Okay? Now there's something that they're reading into the text that doesn't really change the message from the text that Cain killed Abel, but it's an interesting anecdotal suggestion of what went on between the lines in the text. For those of you who've been to Sights and Sounds Theater in Pennsylvania, there's an hour and a half, 2 hour production over a narrative from the scripture that's 2 pages long. Well, they add a lot to it. Most of it is just suggestion that doesn't necessarily violate the meaning of the text. But then you have others where they try to interpret. Turn to Proverbs 8. You all know this provision is portion of scripture, but just to, hold on. Proverbs 8. All kidding aside, can this temperature be... Whoo! How's he doing? Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning of... From the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was with him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And we could continue on. We would look at this and see a pre-incarnate Christ spoken of here. The rabbis read this and they say, this is Torah. Torah existed before the world. It was by the means of Torah that God created the world. Now, we have a representation of God. They're off on who the representation is, but interesting similarity in approach and conclusion in interpretation. Ironically, the Torah is also referred to as the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we know who that is. So it's amazing how that all fits together. But again, it's an attempt by them to interpret the Scripture, that being an example that we wouldn't find so offensive from an exegetical approach, although we would disagree with the conclusion. Okay? But perhaps the most amazing difficulty that I have come across in listening to people and reading what people write is the amazing way in which patriotism has infected the Christian ability to interpret the Scriptures, and we are looking for America everywhere. Folks, America is not in the Bible. Unless, or, except to the extent, all means all, and in a dispensational audience, all does mean all, so I'm happy for that, right? If all the nations of the earth are going to come against Israel, then that could include America. Right? That's even if we exist as a nation. But we're constantly looking to find America to then challenge our people to be a certain way because that's going to result in something in America. The Bible doesn't talk about America. It's not there. Let's be honest. America is not in the Scriptures with specific references to America. I was a number of years ago in an auditorium of a number of people. I was hearing a message, and it was not an auditorium located in either of the two states that I was in today. Okay? That leaves 48 others, but it doesn't matter where. The message was preached from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, right? And the entire message was a revival message about America and what will happen to America if we pray and turn to God and all these things. Okay? The crowd went crazy. It was a great message from a stylistic perspective and even from a content perspective if we skip over the Scriptures. Just putting the Scriptures aside, if we look at the examples given and the challenges of the people, it was great. I was sitting with a young couple. The young man was studying to be a preacher. We went to dinner and we sat down at dinner. He said, "Man, that was preaching!" Now, you know, I'm just the schnook from the Bronx. I didn't grow up in church. I just show up later in life, and I start attending messages, and I have a Old Testament. I have an Old Testament, and I'm reading some things that I read as a child, and I'm hearing things that are in there that I never imagined being in there ever in my life. She says, "That's preaching." I said, "That's horrible." He said, "What?" And the entire dinner became an explanation as to why I said to him, "That was ridiculous. It had nothing to do with America. There's nothing in that scripture that has anything to do with America." But it's not just the non-Jews that are getting involved in this. The Jews are doing it too. Jonathan Kahn wrote a book, The Harbinger. I can't tell you how many people have contacted me asking me, "What do I think of The Harbinger?" I knew before even looking at it what it was going to say. But when a lot of people call you up and send you emails and want to know what you think, you get the book. I got the book. It's, for those that don't know it, it's an interesting, fascinating, and at some moments spectacular attempt to take Isaiah 9:10, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Setting aside the biblical poetry and the way the structure that's there, which is totally missed in the exposition that he does, setting that aside for just a minute, he tries to take that and show how that was in that prophecy and related prophecies. There's a warning of 9/11, 2001, and there's warnings to America. Well, you know, to base his claim, he concludes that the founders saw America as Israel and in covenant with God. Well, listen, it's not illegal to be wrong, but it's still wrong, right? They are totally within their rights as Americans to believe something that's ridiculous. God did not covenant with Israel, America. Whoa. God did not covenant ever with America. Ever. America is not Israel. The church is not Israel. America is not Israel. Austria is not Israel. Canada is not Israel. Israel's Israel. And as many times as God says it in the scriptures, for some reason we can't seem to get it through everybody's head, that's a simple one. Israel's Israel. And isn't Israel made up of believers and non-believers? So if we want to say Israel's the church, don't we have to do gymnastics to try and figure out how to explain, well, it's really not different, but it is different, but it's not the same, but it is the same. That's what people are doing. They try to tell us that the founders were prophets. No. I do a pretty good job of predicting things. But I'm not really a prophet. The prophets are the prophets. We have the prophets. We don't need any more prophets. We got everything we need. At least we preach that. But then somehow we need to have somebody come along in 2012 to tell us that there was a prophecy for 9/11 back in Isaiah chapter 9. And with all due respect to Jonathan Kahn, and there are some interesting, coincidences. He gets to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at the end of his book in chapter 20, and he goes through pains. Do you ever drive by a wreck and you just see somebody in pain and you feel pain for that person in pain? That's how I felt reading chapter 20 of the Harbinger. Because he was going through pains to say this was America's warning. It's not. Does the preacher subject his thought to the scriptures, or does he subject the scriptures to his thoughts? And it's a very fine line. I was having a conversation once with one of the leading Midrashic scholars in New York City, and I was talking to him about the distinction between Peshat and Drash, because they think of me as a Peshat guy. Drash is fine, but let's not skip the Peshat, is my attitude. And by the way, the rabbis were onto that. There's ancient writings from a long time ago that the rabbis wrote, wait a minute, one of the biblical ways of interpreting has gotten out of hand. People are just saying the Bible is meaning everything. So from now on, nobody could use that method unless a sage tells you to, or you're reciting what a sage said. See, they understood that if you don't have an anchor, anything can mean anything to anybody. So I said to him, he said to me, one man's pshat is another man's drash. How do you know that your pshat is right and mine isn't? And I said, because I said so. Right? So we got to be careful of pushing too much on what we think the scriptures say. We have to yield to the word of God and context and what it says. And once we can establish the interpretation of what it says, then I think we then launch into application. And there can be thousands of different applications, and we can get thousands of things out of the scriptures from any given portion of scripture that will be meaningful to our life and help us to be conformed more to our Lord. But we must start with what it says. And even the ancients wrote, no matter how you interpret the scriptures, never depart completely from the simple, straightforward meaning. I'd like to apply Jewish perspectives and interpretation to Bible interpretation. So anyway, that's my concern. My concern when I pick up the Bible is that I'm saying what God says. And then applying later. And if we don't do that, if we're not going to do that, then are we really doing anything different than the people that are looking at Israel and saying, well, that's the church, if you take a spiritual approach? We say, oh, you can't do that, but I'm going to say this over here says Israel, even America, but even though it doesn't say anything about America. You see what I'm saying? We're doing almost the same thing. I'd love it if we could really just preach the word as it's written. Let it speak. Let God speak. And let's conform our applications to what he says in context. Well, so what do you do then? Do you just leave portions of scripture that are clearly to Israel in the Old Testament, just leave them there and never deal with them? No. There's ways of melding the two together. There's ways of seeing the beauty of the unity of the revelation of God by looking at parallels in two different places. There are ways of looking at where it starts and how it's reflected as you look back. And there's lots of different ways of taking the Old Testament and the New Testament, understanding how it interprets the Old. And there are so many wonderful things we can get out of the Scriptures, but let's limit it to what God is saying and not what we want it to say. Because we have to ask, does the preacher subject his thought to the Scriptures, or does he subject the Scriptures to his thoughts? So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 7 and see what we can get out of it as I sort of talk to myself here and hopefully not offend anybody. Now, if anybody here has ever preached 2 Chronicles 7:14 as applying to America, I apologize. I didn't know. I honestly didn't know. Because as I look around, I don't know. In the pastors that are represented here, I've preached it to church, so I don't know what I don't even know how the pastor preaches. So I don't even know what the pastor preaches. So I'm safe. Are we still friends? This was risky, you know what I'm saying? But he asked me to come, and he asked me to come, and they told me they were going to do this, and how do I not be honest? So I'm trying to be transparent and kind at the same time, because I don't have all the answers. But as I said to the scholar that I was talking to about the difference in Peshat and Drash, I said to him, however, would you agree, Professor so-and-so, that there are certain things that can't be the interpretation? He says, yeah, that's obvious. I said, okay, fine. You see, there are certain things that can't be. And as much as we love our country, we can't force it into the Scriptures if God didn't put it there. And he didn't. We're an afterthought. And the way we're headed, we're almost done anyway. Ten years ago, did you think in your lifetime you would say to yourself, I could see a day where America would turn its back on Israel? I mean, I see it in the Scriptures, but I can see it happening. America would turn its back on Israel. Israel would be alone, and America would be completely gone. And you can say it now. The Israelis are saying it now. I have friends all over Israel. They are assuming they are alone. I have friends in the Knesset that work with the Knesset. They are... Is this being taped? Well, if I had friends in the Knesset, I can only imagine that they would be saying the same thing about Israel. Is there like a cooler back there that we can... Is there like a door, we hit with a button and the thing spins around and the fireplace disappears and like the bat cave or something? By the way, I found out something that was it when I was on the way to your... There's a town in North Carolina called Bat Cave. How did that happen? I just found that out the other day. Bat Cave, North Carolina. What happens there? Is there a bat cave there? I mean, is it like the largest bat cave in the world? There's something significant about the bat cave? I don't know. I'm learning. I'm learning things in the South. Mayonnaise, there's a lot of people out there. You know, Pastor Cunningham does not have a soft voice. And I don't think he cares, and I don't think he noticed, but he was teaching us all kinds of Southern stuff. And there was a couple at the table just over there. I can tell they were getting very uncomfortable because they're from the area. But I didn't dare try to stop him because he was on a roll. And I was learning things, and I wanted to keep learning those things. So, would you did you? Oh, I'm going to work on that one once I get the other one down. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, follow, well, 6 and 7, and I apologize for the Spartan way the outline came out. I'm not really good at doing outlines, so sorry about that, but hopefully you'll follow along. What's the background? In chapters 2 through 5 in 2 Chronicles, we have the record of Solomon building the temple and furnishing it, bringing the ark to the temple. Music is lifted up to the Lord. The glory in a cloud, God fills the temple. The priest can't even minister. And then we get to chapter 6. And what's happening in chapter 6? Solomon is addressing the people in the beginning of the chapter. Okay, and who are the people? Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Okay? We see a reference here to these people that are referred to as God's people Israel. Okay? In verses 12 through the end of the chapter, Solomon has a prayer. And in this prayer, Solomon is basically saying to God, in effect, oh God,
If people come to this place and pray to you and get their lives right, please answer them and heal them and do all these things that he's asking for God to do. Okay? That's the kind of, before we even get into chapter 7, because the verses that are taken out of context in chapter 7 are not there in a vacuum. Right? It's kind of like when in Romans 10 says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, people pull that out and they say, well, there's no Jews and there's no Greeks. Because they're just taken out of context. You've got to see it in the context. Elsewhere in the scripture it says no male or female. That you say to them, is there no male or female? And they say, well, you got to look at the context. Oh, okay. So we look at the context when it means male and female, but we don't look at the context when it's Jew and Gentile. You see what I'm saying? Nothing is in a vacuum. We have to read a few more lines, read a few more chapters. Am I okay? Are we still friends? Yeah. See, here's what's going to happen. My wife critiques me always. And the critique never begins with, oh, that was a good substantive message. I like this point you made and this point and this point. We get to that eventually. It starts off with whether I did or didn't offend anybody. And whether I did or did say something I shouldn't have said. So I'm nervous, but okay. She almost, did you see what happened before when you guys were singing? I thought the special music comes and they go and you get up. I'm learning the procedure. Well, she tapped me on the arm as I was getting up, and so I turned. I didn't realize what was happening, and then I turned back, and I was a little embarrassed. So I apologize for that. Okay, so let's go through this, especially verses 21 and following. Okay? Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Verse 24. And if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them, gavest to them and their fathers. Verse 27, then hear thou from heaven. This is all Solomon's prayer to God after the excitement of God visiting in the temple, even to the point that the priest can't minister. And in a minute, we're going to see God's glory come down even in fire. The people outside the temple see with the glory of God before their eyes. What was I up to? Verse 27, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way, wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. Notice the beseeching of God for rain on the land. We'll come back. But then, verse 29, then what prayer or supplication whatsoever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Verse 32, moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but has come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Verse 34, if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee toward the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. What other ones that I want to point out? Well, we'll just skip down to 39. Then hear thou from heaven, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Okay? So, and I'm just highlighting a few verses for the sake of time here, but Solomon is calling upon God in this new chapter, really. The temple is now built. The glory of God is, God's presence is in the temple again. People are going to come and pray to God. Sinners, people with God, with need of God, are going to come to this place. And Solomon is blessing the people. He blesses God, and he basically says to God, please, God, please answer the prayers and the various kinds of prayers and the deliverances and the things that your people are going to call out for. Please answer them from heaven. Hear their prayers in this place, in the temple. Hear the prayers of your people Israel, and the stranger who understands your relationship with Israel and is coming to the house you've given to Israel to even pray to you here. When Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house. Earlier, when the cloud filled it, they couldn't have any place to work inside. Now, from the outside, they can't even get in. The glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw, now the people of Israel outside the temple, they're seeing the fire and glory of God come down. They saw this and the glory of the Lord upon the house. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." This is the refrain that comes from Psalm 136, right? Praise the Lord for his good, ki le'olam chasdo, because his mercy, his chesed actually, his loving kindness, his mercy, in some places mercy, it's one of the most complicated and important words in the Hebrew Bible, God's chesed. It's everything that God is in love and long-suffering and loyalty, and it's enduring forever. Now, they come and they offer sacrifices. And you know when this is happening, folks? This is interesting. If you follow the text here, and let's look at it, they offer all these offerings, okay? And look at verse 8. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, the feast. In the Old Testament, when you see the term, the feast, it is probably referring to tabernacles, because in ancient times, tabernacles was simply called the feast. Okay, and here we know it's tabernacles because of other corresponding scriptures, but also the number of days involved here make it very clear. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath and from the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, don't. But if you study out the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a 7-day festival followed by an 8th day of solemn assembly. Today, Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and then they have an 8th day of solemn assembly that they call Shmini Atzeret, which means 8th day of assembly. Okay? They kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days, and on the 3 and 20th day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had shown unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Okay? So they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't want to say a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles, but just to give a little bit more color to the picture, you have to understand a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the time in ancient Israel, including the Second Temple period, right up until the destruction of the Temple, that the messianic hope of the nation was raised to its fever pitch. They would get themselves into a frenzy, if you will, on expectation of the kingdom. And what's going to happen in the kingdom according to Jewish context? A little bit of a teaser for what we're going to go over in the kingdom before the New Testament session in June. They believed that the earth was going to shake at some point in the future. The earth is going to shake just prior, during a time period called the birth pangs of the Messiah, just prior to the coming of the Messiah, who will sit on the throne of David and establish an earthly kingdom in which Israel will be at peace and the nations of the world will come to Israel to worship God. They got the amount of time involved in the kingdom a little bit wrong. The closest any of the non-biblical writers got to it was by saying it was going to be 400 years. We'll talk about this in the session in June. Hint, hint, please come in June. It would be very encouraging to Dr. Vaughn if lots of people come, okay? And what did they do? They got worked up about the kingdom. When David would sit on the throne again, tabernacling with men in the same way that God is now tabernacling the presence of God now in the temple, the presence of God physically in human form will be tabernacling with them in the kingdom. So they celebrate the excitement of the coming kingdom as the presence of God is once again tabernacling with them. This is exciting. The Temple Mount is bursting with light. And they're shouting on the last day, that great day of the feast, like in John 7, when Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." They're shouting, "Hosanna to the King! Save now, we beseech thee, Lord, save now!" And as I pointed out in a message I did about tabernacles a few years ago at the Bible conference, Hosanna! I had a girl visit the class today. I was teaching a class, and this girl's hanging out in the hall. So, I don't know protocol. I see someone in the hall, I say hi. I said, "You want to come in?" She said, "Oh, can I?" I said, "Sure." I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Hosanna." I said, "Your name is Hosanna?" Do you know what it means? She said, no. Hosanna is the English way of saying Hoshiana. Hoshiana. Save us now. Hoshia, same root as Yeshua. Jesus us. Jesus us. Jesus us now. Amazing. Anyway, Solomon makes this prayer and supplication to God, and what happens? God appears to talk to him. That's amazing. And what does God say? Okay, I'll do it. Right? Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make him to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. And then he says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What does it mean to heal the land in ancient Israel? It means rain. Rain will come so crops can grow, so they can eat. That's it. If my people will do the things that you said, Solomon, don't worry, I heard your prayer. I will hear their supplication. I will answer their prayer. I will resolve their need. And if I dry up the land to chastise them and spank them a little bit, if they turn back to me, I will send the rain, I will heal the land, they'll eat again. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that during the tabernacle celebration, if you will, get this. One of the readings that was repeated over and over again during the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. And what does Zechariah 14 talk about? All the nations will come to Israel to worship God in the kingdom. And what happens if they don't? No rain. Is there going to be rain in heaven? Is there going to be rain in heaven? No. Cannot be in heaven then. No. Unless rain doesn't mean rain. But how do ancient Israelites not think rain means rain when rain is so important to everything? That would be the greatest tease of all time. If the words in the scripture didn't mean what the people hearing them thought they meant. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I too loud here, Steve? Am I too loud? Yeah, I'm too loud. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You have to understand, folks. If you're Jewish and you're in a Jewish ministry and you talk about prophecy, everybody who doesn't like dispensationalism wants to bug you everywhere you go. So I'm just venting. This is very cathartic. Even if it's helpful for me, you know? It's helpful for me. But seriously, that's what's being said here. You go to Israel, and you go to anywhere in the Middle East, in the ancient world, but in Israel, because I'm more familiar with that than other places. You know what you find in all the cities? Elaborate efforts made to get water. Water's life. If the people turn from me, even to the worst extent that I have to dry up the land, if they turn back to me, I will let the rains come. I will let the floodgates open. They will have crops. They will have food. They will have water. Who are his people? Israel. What does he want them to do? Humble themselves. Is that a good thing? Yes. Should Americans do it? Yes. Is this proof of a promise to America? No. Should they? He wants them to pray. Is that a good thing? Yes. Should they do it? Yes. Should Americans do it? Yes. Because he promised Israel that they should pray? No. Do you think there might be a verse or two in Scripture somewhere else that actually talks to the church about prayer that may help us to make our point without having to take something that has nothing to do with America and use it to prove that if we just do this, we'll have revival? We tease our people if we do that. because to give them a reliance on something that's going to bring revival, that's not necessarily true because of a promise to Israel. Now, it may be true because of other things said in the Scriptures, and there are revival portions of the Scriptures, and the New Testament has a lot to say on that. But not 2 Chronicles 7:14. Should they seek His face and turn to God? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. Is it a good thing for America? Yes. Is this a command to America to do it? No. No. So then how do I, and what's God's response? Well, as I said, He will hear, He will forgive, He will heal physically. And He goes on to say, and we won't take the time to look at it, and you, Solomon, if you stay straight, I will not interrupt your possession of the kingdom on earth. So now we have the dilemma. We want to use the Bible, old and new, even today to preach. And if that's a promise to Israel, we then say, okay, if Hartman's right, and in this case I'm using the term if in the sense of since Hartman's right, and it's not a promise to America, and it's not a promise to the church, how do we use it? Well, there's lots of ways we can use it. We could say, look at how important prayer, repentance, humility, and turning to God was to God from these wicked Israelites, some of which never get saved, that He was willing to do all of these things in response to that. That teaches us some things about the character of God. We could also say, hey, is there any place in the New Testament where we have very similar language? And if so, wouldn't it be interesting to see how far God takes it and what He might change slightly to bring the message to the church? I say, yes, there is. It's in James. It's the closest thing I could find in the New Testament to this parallel concept. So let's go to James chapter 4. The national flower in Israel, and I'm going to say something that you don't even have to trust my wife on this, but there's a lot of you here that don't know me, so I want to not be too out of line here. There's a national, the national flower of Israel is called the, hold on. Sabra. It's called the Sabra. And the Sabra is from the cactus family, I think. It's hard and thorny on the outside, but it's soft and mushy on the inside. Israelis are referred to as Sabras because that's how lots of Israelis are. Hard and thorny on the outside, but really soft and mushy on the inside. Israelis have told me I'm a Sabra. So I hope I'm not being too excited here, because really in my heart, I'm just aching because of what's happening to the Scriptures by people that are not allowing the Scriptures to speak. And we're not going to get people's attention away from them if we do it too. Even though we think it's harmless in the way we do it, if we're not saying what the Scriptures say, we're leaving ourselves open to be discounted. People will discount our ability to interpret and exhort if they hear us preaching and they know in their hearts that message has nothing to do with the text being used. Let's connect our texts to our messages. That's all I'm trying to say. And oh, by the way, for those that are saying, well, who is this guy? He just runs a ministry. He's not working in a church. I am second in command at my home church, and I do function as assistant pastor when I'm not traveling. So I suffer with the same, not as often and as frequently, but I deal with the same issues you guys do, the same challenges, and even when I'm on the road, for example, Pastor Bickle and I have been texting. We've got two major issues that came up in families in our church just in the last week. And we're trying to do counsel, and one of the families has a daughter at the school, and we just spent some time with her. I think Dr. Bob will know what I'm talking about. So I'm taking off my shalom hat tonight, and I'm putting on my local church hat, and I'm saying, please, let's help each other to hold on to these young people. Some of them sincerely want to do what's right, but they're only going to be drawn to us if we're saying what God says and not what we want it to say. We have to do that, or we're finished. The FBF will keep dwindling. Our churches will keep dwindling. We're going to lose the life that comes with an excitement about the Word. It's not that important that we bring forth the message we want for that week. It's important that we bring forth the message that God has for that week. And God speaks according to His own word. But I'm not trying to lecture pastors. You understand what I'm saying? This is kind of like a midnight conversation that I usually have with him. So you guys are getting to listen in on it. Because I don't know where to turn. I'm learning things about interpretation in our circles. I'm finding turnover in some of my supporting churches where I'm not sure where certain things are going. I'm going to churches that I'm recommended to go to, and there's been a recent change in leadership, and suddenly the doctrinal statement is changing. Just a couple of lines that nobody noticed, but I noticed. And I know that nobody's noticing today, but 5 years from now, they're gone. They're not going to be in our circle. They're not going to be a fundamental church. They're not going to be dispensational anymore. The nose of the camel got in the tent. I don't want the nose of the camel in the tent, because 2 minutes later, the camel's in the tent. And you know what happens when the camel gets in the tent and you try to tell him something? That's what they do. It's also the sound they make when they see certain people coming toward them, knowing they're about to get on them. They're like, ah! All right. What's the context of James? James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Forgive me, folks. 12 tribes means 12 tribes. And we may have a difference of opinion in some of the interpretation, but I believe that James is writing to Jewish believers. But most, now hear me before you start yelling at me and throwing tomatoes at me. Most of what he says to them is relevant to their believerness, not just their Jewishness. And so we can apply it to all believers. But he's writing to baby Christians, newborn Jews in Christ. And he basically says, in my opinion, hey, stop being such a baby. Grow up. That's my own paraphrase. But I think that's what James is talking about. And in the context of teaching them how to grow up, in chapter 4, he deals with an extremely important subject. Worldliness. And he says, in effect, and it's a very interesting chapter, especially because of all the military terminology. Okay? And basically, if I could paraphrase the well-known verse 4, if you even think about becoming a friend of the world, even before you become a friend of the world, if you even think about being friendly with the world, you have self-designated yourself with the military title, enemy of God. That's what he's saying. And in the context of that, he uses language that I believe would have rung in the ears of some of his hearers. Because it sounds a lot like what Solomon interacted with God about when the temple was complete and God dwelt there again. Verse 6. I lost my place. We'll start in verse 5. Let's do verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Only reference to the spirit in the book of James, I believe. So there's a calling to attention to the spirit within them, and how that might be involved in the contrast with worldliness. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will heal the land. No. He will lift you up. Now, I rearranged some things here, but we could say that in this case, God is talking to his people, believers. And he's saying to them, I want my people to be humble. I want them to pray. It's implied in the turning to God. I want them to seek my face. I want them to turn from evil. I want them to stay away from the devil and the wiles of the devil. And if that happens, I will lift them up. Now, We could look far into the future and look at the lifting up that is coming. But let's look at the underlying word. It's more than lifting up. You know what the word here is? Exaltation. God will exalt us. If the believer will humble himself and pray and turn to God and turn from evil and flee from worldliness and seek God's face, God is going to exalt that believer. Oh, how important it is to pray and humble oneself. It has always been important to God. In the case of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, He was willing to heal the land and give them food if they did that, and answer all of their prayers. And now we who believe, we who are given promises similar from God, are told that if we are fighting with worldliness and there's a war within us because the spirit within us is not envying toward that, there should be no room in our spirit. There should be no room within us for the world. We should be so full of the spirit, there's no room for it, in the way there was no room for the priests when God filled the temple. Okay? If we have that kind of life, God's going to exalt us. He's going to lift us above the muck and the mire of this world. He's going to lift us up, and we will have a spirit-filled life. And we will look forward to the day when He lifts up us up in glory forever and ever. Does that preach, brother? It's not about America. It's about God and how serious He is that He be obeyed and honored. Different ways, different answers in different dispensations, but the same things are important to Him. You want a verse to preach on the wickedness of America? How about Psalm 9:17? The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Can't even read my own writing. And I did that to try and save time, and I messed it up anyway. That's a good text for what will happen to a nation if they turn from God. You go to hell! Sheol. That's not encouraging. That's challenging. I don't want my nation to go to the pit. There you have a verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's about God's relationship with Israel. And it gives us a beautiful foundation upon which to reflect back in God's relationship to the church. If we will humble ourselves and seek His face and turn from our evil ways, He will lift us up. God will reach down to wicked sinners like us, and He will lift us up. God exalting us. Amazing. Amazing. And when we look forward to the kingdom, we look forward to a physical manifestation of that which has already happened to us. Because we who believe are filled with the Spirit, God's already tabernacling with us. So we as tabernacles of the living God ought to look forward to that day predicted in Zechariah. When we, Israel and the nations, will join hands in going up to Jerusalem to praise David again on the throne. Amen? Let's do this. Let's preach what God says. Let's take the extra effort. Let's set our own idea aside. Let's preach the word as it's written. Make application. Challenge each other and challenge those young people that are going to be the next leaders of the FBF. All because of the excitement about the Word of God. I hope that wasn't out of line or too loud. But it's my life's work now. This is what I'm doing all the time. It's thinking about biblical interpretation, going back in time and understanding it, and trying to make sense out of the two testaments and the one revelation. And Lord willing, the FBF has been very gracious to me, I must say a word here. You folks have embraced me. Dr. Vaughn has taken an interest in us right from the start. I have always felt comfortable in this group, and maybe that's why I let the guard down a little and been a little bit more transparent than I normally am even. What you're trying to do in this organization is outstanding. It's laudable. It's my comfort zone. I don't want to see us dwindle. But not because I don't want the numbers to go down. I don't want to see us dwindle because I want to see the perspective and the understanding spread. And I have a selfish motive. Because let's be honest, the first thing that goes, if we don't take the scriptures this way, is Israel. And then what am I going to do? Go back and practice law? Let's really humbly preach the word.